And do open your Bibles back up again, Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34, page 974. There's a story told of a minister who one Monday morning was faced with a whole bunch of parishioners at his door. And they said, "Vicar, we've got a complaint. You've been preaching the same sermon now for 6 weeks. The vicar said, "I know. And when you start doing what I said the first week, we'll move on to something else." I feel similar today, actually, as we've been working through these chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, one long section of healings and miracles. Time after time, we are faced with those same questions. Who is Jesus? What do we make of him? And how will we respond to him? How will we respond to him? That's the question Matthew faces us with, and the same is true here. These verses that were read earlier on, two miracles, two final miracles in this section, the healing of two men who were blind and the driving out of a demon from a man who was subsequently given back the power of speech. We'll take a look at both of those individually. But we come back to that same question. What do I make of Jesus? It's a personal question, isn't it? What do I make of him? Do I believe these things are true? And if so, what difference will it make to me? Will I trust Jesus as my Lord and my God? And as we look at these passages together, we'll see there are a number of reactions to Jesus here. I wonder what your reaction is, what your reaction will be today. Well, let's have a look at these this passage together. In verse 27, we see, first of all, the healing of the blind men. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he, that's Jesus, had gone inside, the blind men came to him and he asked them this question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Last week we saw, didn't we, how Jesus had healed a sick woman and raised a dead girl back to life. And no doubt because of that and many other healings, the good news of Jesus continued to spread. He'd performed many miracles, but of course these men hadn't been able to see Jesus do those things. That's obvious, isn't it? They were blind. They couldn't see. But they had heard the news. And when they find out that Jesus is traveling past where they are, they follow him and they call out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Heal us, Son of David." That's what they're asking. Now, when we began our studies in Matthew, we began in chapter 1, where there's this long genealogy showing that Jesus is not just a descendant of Abraham, so a true Jew, but a descendant of David. David was the one, if you remember, was promised that one day one of his descendants would sit on a throne of a kingdom that would never end. That was the Messiah that David was pointing to. The Messiah would come to his line. And the prophets tell us that this Messiah's identity would be shown by the miracles he performs. Let me read you one of those prophecies, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. It's talking about a day when the Messiah has come to rescue his people. Then, Isaiah says, will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Can you see how these two blind men, having heard what Jesus had done before, came to the conclusion that he could heal them? He had fulfilled all the other signs that Isaiah spoke about. Why not bring sight to the blind as well? And so with Isaiah 35 maybe ringing in their ears, they shout for Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Heal us. Give us our sight back." Now, of course, the political setup of those days meant that to call someone the Messiah, the Son of David, had very strong political overtones. Maybe that's why Jesus ushered the men inside, so that this messianic fervor didn't spread over into open rebellion. But inside, Jesus has a question for them. Do you notice what that was? "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" It's a question of faith, isn't it? Do they believe that Jesus really had the power to give them their sight back? Notice what Jesus doesn't ask. He doesn't ask them, "Do you believe I am willing to do this?" He asks them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" The willing question is a different one, isn't it? It's a question about whether God will act at a particular circumstance, whether he will answer our prayers in the way that maybe we hope. But because we are not God, however much we think we may know the right thing for him to do in any particular moment, we never see the whole picture. We never see how one particular answer to prayer will have rippled effects, how God will use it in his sovereign plan. But this question is about whether Jesus has the power to heal. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And the men had no doubts about the power of Jesus. Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and their sight was restored. The mighty power of Jesus in action, bringing sight to the blind, just as Isaiah said the Messiah would do. Having taken them inside the house, perhaps to quieten down any talk of him being a political Messiah, Jesus then gives them a warning. Remember, he's just given them their sight back and he says, "Don't tell anyone." The passage says that he speaks to them sternly. That is a really strong word. This is your parents wagging their finger with the strongest possible tone, saying, "You will not do this." But they can't obey. They can't keep quiet. They cannot stay silent. Everywhere they go, Matthew says, they tell the story of God's amazing grace, how once they were blind, but now they see. Now, they are ignoring a direct command from Jesus. We shouldn't gloss over that. But I guess we can understand why they just can't stop telling people the good news. I'm not sure I could have kept quiet. I'm not sure you could either. But I suspect by spreading the news about him all over the region, this helped fuel the antagonism of the Pharisees, which we see towards the end of this section. But the passage starts with a wonderful miracle. Two blind men, confident that Jesus can heal them, cry out to him for help, and he restores their sight. Beautiful. Wonderful. Secondly, the healing of this demon-possessed mute. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Let's go back to the Old Testament again, this time Isaiah 42. This is what God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens, says. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness," he's speaking about the Messiah, "to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the darkness those who sit in darkness." That's what the Messiah will do. The blind men are healed, their sight is restored. And here, a man held captive by an evil spirit, rendered mute, unable to speak by that spirit, living in darkness, we might say, is released from his spiritual prison. It's evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the promised Messiah. And the power of evil cannot stand up to him. Time and time again in Matthew's gospel, we read how demons are forced to flee at the word of his command, how Jesus releases those who are held captive. And here it's happening again. This time, of course, there is no expression of faith on behalf of the mute, demon-possessed man, but there is certainly evidence of faith on behalf of his friends who bring him to Jesus. They knew that Jesus had the power to free him, and so it proved. Jesus acts, and the man was free and can speak again. The reaction of the crowd reinforces the wonder of all that's gone on, doesn't it? They are stunned and amazed because nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. It hadn't. It hadn't. There are scattered miracles that happened through various prophets throughout the Old Testament, but no one had ever opened the eyes of the blind before until Jesus. Or shown this kind of power over evil spirits before, until Jesus. Here was a man who could heal the sick, give the blind back their sight, overpower evil spirits, calm storms, multiply food to feed vast numbers of people, and even raise the dead. Nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel, the crowd say. We might go further, mightn't we? Nothing like this has ever been seen in the world before, except in Jesus. His power and authority is unique. Utterly unique. You'll know the phrase, I'm sure, that familiarity breeds contempt. I think that's true often. It's certainly a danger anyway. People who live in beautiful places can easily lose a sense of the wonder of the glory of the natural world around them. People who live lives of great luxury can become so accustomed to everything they have that they fail to appreciate all they've got. People who never go hungry and whose cupboards are packed full rarely appreciate what kind of privilege that is. And I think there's a danger for those of us who have grown up with the scriptures, who have been taught the stories of Jesus since maybe Sunday school, or maybe when we were smaller than that, as our parents read Bible stories to us, there's a danger that we may lose the wonder of all that Jesus has done and who he truly is. It's just Jesus, isn't it? Of course he does miracles. It's what Jesus does. Of course he overpowers demons and calms storms and gives sight to the blind. It's Jesus. And we don't see the wonder of it. I wonder if that's true for you today. Whether actually it's just become so commonplace that it just kind of washes over you like water off a duck's back. Oh yeah, it's a miracle. That's great. Blind men have received their sight. A demon-possessed man has been freed with just a word, with just a touch from Jesus. If we lose sight of the immensity of that, the power that Jesus has, we're in grave danger, I think. Not least because if Jesus then comes to us and asks us that same question, do you believe I am able to do this? Well, we might answer with our head, oh yes, technically I know. When it comes down to our hearts, the centre of our being, I'm not sure what we'll say. How would you answer? It's a question of faith, isn't it? Not just knowing a fact, but knowing it to be true. How would you answer? A key question for many people in our town today would be whether they can trust the biblical accounts of Jesus' life to tell the truth about what really happened. Many people dismiss Christianity completely because they don't think that the gospel is true history, and because there are miracles in it, and modern people, well, we don't believe in things like that, do we? Sometimes the two go together, of course. They say, well, it looks and reads like history, but it's got miracles in, and we can't believe that, so I'll dismiss the whole lot. I wonder if that would describe your position this morning. It's a great story. But you can't really believe that Jesus did these things. Do you doubt that it's true? Do you doubt that Jesus did them? Well, if you do, if that's your position, if you doubt the Bible is true, that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have written accurate accounts of what Jesus said and did, then let me point you to a book I've read recently. I wanted to put a picture up of it, but I've forgotten, sadly. It's called Is Jesus History? It's a fabulous little book written from the perspective of a historian who looks at the gospel accounts and judges them as a historian would, without his Christian hat on, to judge whether there is anything in there that can stand the test of a secular historian. Do they match up with what we know went on in those times as well? And as you read through this wonderfully written short book, you find that the argument for the historical reliabilities of the Gospels is utterly overwhelming. There's no doubt that they were written down as history, as eyewitnesses. But perhaps your argument is one about belief and sight. Maybe you'd say you're open to believe, but you won't believe until you see it for yourself. Many people say that. Well, I won't believe until I've seen it. Well, if that's true for you, let me give you three answers to that question. Actually, first of all, you already believe in lots of things that you've never seen. Most of us have never been to Australia, but I guess there's none of us here that doubt it exists. Of course it does. None of us ever see the difference in air pressure that keeps an aeroplane in the air, but most of us will be quite happy getting on an aeroplane and trusting that it's going to take off and take us to where we want to go. None of us here are old enough to remember World War I. We weren't there, we didn't see it, and yet we don't have any doubt that it truly happened. And if that's true, why would you demand an extra level of proof for Jesus that you won't apply to other things? Be consistent. That's the first thing. Secondly, if it's because of the miracles that Jesus performs, then can I point you to the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 34? Pharisees, if you remember, are no fans of Jesus. Bit by bit, they have recognized he is a threat to them, and they turn away and they become his enemies, really. They see these things going, and what do they say? It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. This is the religious leader's verdict on Jesus' acts. Notice, please, that they do not doubt that he's done them. You see that? They don't say Jesus is a fraud. They don't say that the demon-possessed man was faking it. They don't say that the blind men were perfectly fine 2 days ago. No, there are numerous other accounts when Jesus heals people with Pharisees in the crowd. Just think of the lame man lowered from through the roof. The man with a withered hand healed on the Sabbath. There are others too. And when Jesus is finally brought to trial, his accusers accuse him of things that he has said and who he claims to be. They never ever doubt his power. Not once. They know he can do these amazing things. People who hate him are agreeing with that because they saw them with their eyes. And thirdly, this fact should stop us from ever suggesting that if we only see them with our own eyes, then we would believe. Because if that didn't happen with people at the time, then how can we assume that we would be any different? We can't say, if only I saw, I would believe. The Pharisees saw. They didn't believe. We can't hold the two together. So what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of him? Where is your faith this morning? These blind men believed Jesus could heal them, even though they had never seen him do it. They were going on someone else's reports, yet they called out to him, and he healed them. The Pharisees saw Jesus heal and overpower demons, and yet they refused to believe, preferring instead to put his miraculous powers down to the work of Satan. They saw it with their own eyes, and yet they would not put their trust in him. And then we find the crowd, don't we? The crowd were amazed. They knew that nothing like this had ever happened before. And we're not told what happens next with them. Maybe some follow Jesus. We know that there were more than just 12 disciples. At one point, Jesus sends out 72 people out on a short-term mission trip. Maybe some of these people on this day put their trust in Jesus and were part of that larger group. Maybe some of them were there on the day of Pentecost, hearing Peter proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe some who were then cut to the heart, and they linked up what they had seen with the truth of the resurrection and put their faith in Jesus later on. Maybe some of them, even having seen these mighty miracles, never accepted him as Lord and Saviour. We don't know how they reacted. What we will know is how we react. I hope you can see that faith in Jesus doesn't involve blindly believing things without evidence. Faith in Jesus rests on overwhelming historical evidence that we read in the Bibles, on life-changing personal encounters with the risen Jesus through his word and by his spirit. Many of you will be able to testify to that in your own lives. And having been faced with this evidence, we then have a choice to make. And ultimately, there are but two choices. We either put our trust in Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior, and then follow him in the power of his Spirit, or we reject him. Those are our two choices. We might reject him as a fraud because we don't believe it's true. We might reject him as the Pharisees did, as demonic, because we think his powers come from the evil one. We might reject him because the cost of following him is too high and we're unwilling to give up control over our own lives. Doesn't matter why we reject him. What matters, but it matters hugely if we do. To turn away from Jesus is to reject the one who is the source of life. and the only one who can give us eternal life. To turn away from Jesus is to turn away from the one, the only one who can deal with our sin and rebellion and present us perfect before our Father in heaven. To turn away from Jesus is to face a lost eternity. An eternity away from God and everything good in a place the Bible calls hell. So this is not a light decision, is it? I would argue that nothing matters more than our response to Jesus and the gospel. We might think who we choose to marry or where we choose to live or what career we choose to pursue are important decisions in our lives, and they are. But in 100 years' time, none of those things will matter because our lives will be over. The only thing that will matter then is what we make of Jesus. How can we be complacent about that? Some of you have heard this challenge many times. Some of you have that mental assent to the truth of the gospel. You know it's true in the sense that you know Australia exists, but you've yet to place your personal trust in Jesus. Like many in the crowds in this passage, maybe you're amazed by Jesus' actions, enthralled by his teaching, but if you still refuse to come and bow the knee before him, then you have rejected him by another route. It may be a gentle rejection, but it's a rejection nevertheless. Knox Chambin, in his excellent commentary on Matthew's Gospel, says this: the same sun that melts butter also hardens clay. The same sun that melts butter also hardens clay. What he means is that by this same miracle that enthralled the crowd and drove the blind men to go out and tell the world about Jesus, by that same miracle, the Pharisees were deepened in their antipathy and hatred of him. It hardened their hearts in the same way as it brought life. As we hear the gospel, it will do that work in us too. It will either sharpen up our faith and deepen our gratitude and give us greater hope, or it will harden our hearts as we reject and turn away. It's like digging a rut in a road. And the more you go down that road, the deeper the rut becomes and the harder it is to turn away from it later. That is a terrible thing to happen. And the consequences are stark, but yet there is a wonderful remedy. It is to put your trust in Jesus. It is to cry out as those blind men did, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's to repent of our sins and ask him to take control. That's the answer. That's the antidote. I wonder if you trust him enough for that. Do you trust him enough to take his words seriously, to believe them, and with his help to seek to obey them? Is there enough in his life, his teaching, and his sacrificial death that can convince you that he is good and kind and worthy of your trust? We see more evidence of this here, don't we? Maybe you don't right now have enough faith to go and shout the good news of Jesus from the rooftops. But as we saw last week, a weak faith in a strong Saviour is enough to save. I wonder if you have enough faith to come. Ultimately, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. To fail to make a decision is to doubt God's goodness and to doubt his promises. And if you're not sure, can I urge you, in the same kind of tone that Jesus urged the men to keep quiet, to figure it out, to seek him until you find him? He says he reveals himself to all those who seek. Don't say you're too busy. Don't say that life is too complicated. Nothing is more important than this. If you are sure, if you know these things are true, then ask yourself how deeply they have entered your heart and how much they are direct in your life. Intellectual acceptance of who Jesus is isn't enough. The demons knew. The call of Jesus is to become his disciple. It's to take up our cross and follow. That's active obedience. Lifelong discipleship. Is that the way you're living? If not, then however long you've been coming to church, perhaps that shows that you're still on the wrong side of that great divide. Don't stay there. trust and obey. Faith in Jesus is never foolish. But if this morning you are trusting in Jesus and you are living like it, don't rest on your laurels. Don't take it for granted. Every time you hear the good news of the gospel, every time you see Jesus performing astonishing miracles, praise God for his goodness and his grace. Plunge deeper into his glorious truths. There is so much in the Bible to know, more and more, greater glories to be grappled with, truths to be more deeply understood, areas of our lives yet to be brought under God's control. Live it out more. Seek to live a holy life in the way that reflects the goodness of God so that others might see Jesus too. That's our calling. Jesus offers us full forgiveness, eternal hope, deep joy, purpose in life, a peace that the world cannot give. And he asks us, do you believe I am able to do this? What's your response today? To reject him or to take up your cross and follow? May it be the latter. It is the way that leads to life. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and affirm our faith in the creed. Now, you'll see it on the back of your service cards. Maybe this morning you're going to be saying these words for the first time, knowing that they are true for you. If so, what a glorious day. But let's encourage each other with these great words. We declare together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.